2 Chronicles 27. Again, if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. 2 Chronicles 27. Hope you all had a good new year and everything. And if you're a cell phone person, you can't hold it anymore in your car. Is that new January 1st? Is that, anybody know? Just saw that in the news last night. I got to change my ways. So there you go. Okay. Let's get to important stuff. So let's pray for our evening. Again, a blessing to be with you tonight. Father, thank you for being so amazing to us and blessing us and being here. And we just love Christmas and New Year's, Lord. We're also people of habit, creatures of habit. And Lord, we love our schedule and our Wednesdays. And would you bless all the kids tonight as they spend time and learn your word and all this memorizing scripture and have fun. But Lord, most importantly, know you. And Lord, we want to know you as well. And we want to keep growing in our faith and keep growing in our knowledge of you and our desire to obey you and walk with you. And so we just thank you tonight that you want to speak to us. And Lord, as we look at an example of a good king and a very wicked king tonight, Lord, we want to learn what you want us to learn and help us to be very serious and sober about the things that you've given to us. And yet, Lord, we can have a good time doing this. Lord, you've given us humor and everything, and we're just so blessed to be your children. So thank you for blessing us. Thank you for being here. And Lord, would you open up these chapters to us tonight, these two we look at, and give them life for us. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been a few weeks, so let me remind us of where we've been and where we are. We'll start by putting up the chart of the kings again, who regularly do looking through these kings. We're in this very interesting stretch. On your left, this, the 8th, 9th, was it 10th and 11th kings of Judah. And so there's this stretch where they've had these good kings. There's only 8 good kings in Judah, none ever in Israel. But we're coming to the last of this stretch of the 4 good kings. And I want to remind us of the 3 that preceded him. So, of course, his, you know, you're talking dad and grandpa and so on. And so they're in his line and they've come along and here he is. And they're good. The Lord overall assessed them and said that that was a good king. And so we can be blessed that the Lord had that assessment of them, but yet they still had their flaws. And it's amazing to me the Lord has taken the time to record all this stuff for us. I just continue to rejoice that he has, that we get to learn these lessons. Let me remind us very quickly of some of the kind of major little things that we got pointed out in 2 Chronicles of these kings. So if you go back to Joash, the 8th king, which was, of course, 3 kings before Jotham, who we pick up with today, he was a good king. Again, we were told that Jehoash did what was, he was also called Joash or Jehoash. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but we had a little problem with him because it said all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. So what was sad was he became a king at a very young age, 7 years old. And during the reign of his reign, when the high priest was alive, who had protected him for the first, from the time he was an infant, a baby, and protected him for several years and hid him, he did good. But then we believe sometime after he was about 30 years old, unfortunately, that king died, or the high priest died. And then, unfortunately, he did much evil, really, really much evil. And he caved to the leaders that wanted all kinds of idolatry. And then the worst of all, the high priest's son, Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, came to rebuke him on behalf of the Lord. And he had him killed. How in the world could a good king do that? But we're even capable of that. And what we learned from him was the need to have our own personal relationship. Don't live off somebody else's relationship. We don't get to do that. It's a personal relationship. And that we need to have that. And then, of course, not just that, we need to drive to the end of our lives. Keep pushing, keep pressing forward for a strong, strong finish in the Lord. Then we looked at Amaziah. And we had this problem with him. He was a good king, but we're told with him in chapter 25, verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. So it's this mixed bag. It's this one foot in, one foot out thing, and it's not good at all. And so he made the mistake of hiring soldiers from Israel to go against another kingdom, and the Lord did rebuke him by a prophet. He did at least obey the Lord. But then he did some terrible things. After they defeated the Edomites, he brought the idols of a defeated nation and began to worship them. What kind of amazing foolishness is that, to defeat somebody and worship the gods of a people you defeated? And so really, really foolish. And then, of course, he let pride get to him. And then he challenged Israel to battle and paid a great price for that. Then we got to Uzziah, who was generally a very good king, lived a very long time. And it was just so great. But we got a little glimpse from him, almost like his grandfather, where we were told in chapter 26, verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah. So while the prophet was there, he did some good things, but some level you have this sense that wasn't completely his own either. And then, of course, at the end of his reign, after things were very successful, one of the greatest dangers in ministry is success, he got prideful and actually walked right into the temple and thought he could offer incense to the Lord, and that's only the job of the priest. And so the Lord struck him with leprosy. And so you're just going along and you're seeing all these things, and it's just heartbreaking. But we got lessons from each of them, and the need to finish strong and realize we only are what we are by the Lord and by His power. And Uzziah needed that lesson. But praise the Lord, we get to Jotham, and there's only one little thing that we're told about him that he didn't do right. And it's not even in Chronicles; it was in 2 Kings. And it was kind of an inactive thing that he did. He didn't do something he was supposed to do, but at least he didn't actively do anything wicked. So I'm glad for this little glimpse of a king. And one thing I like about him, notice how short this chapter is, you know, 9 verses. And we're only given a few verses in 2 Kings. And I think he's a great example of a man that just quietly served the Lord and did the right thing. And it's a good thing. And yet the Lord takes notice. And I think this is most Christians are in this boat. You just quietly serve the Lord. It's no big fanfare. I just want to obey the Lord. I want to walk in the Lord. I want to please Him. I want to have an influence upon people. And we do our thing. And the Lord takes note of it, and He honors it, and He's going to reward us. And so I'm excited about him, and that he is a good king, Jotham. So Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. If you're 17, that might seem old, but when you're my age, that's young. 25 years old, young to be a king. And, you know, we gain a lot more wisdom later in life, but 25 years old, and he only reigned here for 16 years. So you think about that. Was he 41, 42 years old when he died? So, you know, not a long life, but became king young. His mother's name was Jerusha, and her name means dispossessor, kind of an odd name. I don't know what the situation was going around when her father named her, daughter of Zadok. But here's the good news. Notice verse 2. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then I think it's even intended to be more encouraging. According to all that his father Uzziah had done. And remember, the only big negative thing we're told about Uzziah was that pride at the end and then going into the temple. And it was pointed out to us, he did like his father, but not that. So it's a good king, and it's very exciting. So according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter into the temple of the Lord. So praise the Lord. A good king, wanted to do good. He doesn't get to the end of his life. We don't have this kind of breakdown near the end, and not a sobriety and a seriousness to the end. And so I just praise the Lord. And he didn't fall into the foolishness of doing what his father did. And so now it's interesting. I would say if we were to say who's the best of the kings, it'd be Hezekiah or Josiah. Because they were the two that even removed all the high places, were very aggressive about doing everything the Lord wanted for them to do. And it was pointed out for us, the one only negative thing we're told about Jotham, if you will, is that he did not remove the high places. And then the biggest compliment I think somebody could get is when the Lord says a king acted basically as his father David had done. So the Lord, having called David the man after his own heart with his own problems, but he truly desired to obey the Lord his whole life. He's really the standard the Lord used for kings. And so that would be the greatest, I think, moniker that a king would have wanted, is to be called a man that was like his father David. Really a good king, and let's look at what we were told here. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. That's good to see a king caring about the things of the Lord. So the gate to the temple, he cared about keeping that updated and refurbished and repaired. And he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. And so that is that there is a part of the actual outer wall of the ancient city. And so in repairing that was probably more for defensive purposes. And I just noticed, I looked through a whole sentence at the end of verse 2. We don't want to miss that. So after we're told about the good things he did, notice, but still the people acted corruptly. That's a bummer. Wouldn't that be a bummer as a king? You know, I mean, sometimes you have a good king and you have wicked people and you'd hope they'd both be good. And it can be the opposite. But here, this guy, he wants to do well, and then yet it's sad that the people acted corruptly. Now, we can't always blame the leader. And I think it's important to notice this, that you can't always do that. In fact, I think, to try to make this somewhat modern, there's, I think, a temptation sometimes. I think you've probably heard this in the body of Christ. Some people say, well, if the body of Christ just rose up and did their thing, right, this evil and that evil wouldn't exist. And I don't really agree with that. This world's wicked. And there are some people that believe the church is supposed to clean up the world. There's actually a name for that. It's called kingdom theology. We're going to clean up the world so the Lord can return. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's going to get worse. He's going to come because it gets so bad, not because we're going to clean it up. So we want people to do good, but we can't legislate morality really in a heart. You can pass laws, but until you change a heart. And we can't always change a heart. And so and that's really not our responsibility. Our responsibility is just preach the truth. So he had wicked people under him. So we can't blame the church all the time. There are times certainly the church falls down and we don't preach truth and we don't lovingly preach what's right and that that's sin and that shouldn't be done and lovingly communicate. But by and large, I don't really buy that the church is falling down. I really don't. We're here, by the way, the main purpose of the church is to build up the body, not the world. We're to build you up. Build up the church so we go out and evangelize the world and love them. But we're here to build each other up. And so sometimes we just can't change the wickedness that's in the world around us. We can't do it. So we need to just do our part. And we need to just take personal responsibility for the people the Lord's given us influence over and hope to influence them for the Lord and bring them to the Lord and help them grow in the Lord. That's what we do need to take responsibility for. But we can't take really responsibility for the world being as wicked as it is. As if we didn't do our job. And I think sometimes that is simply overplayed. So anyway, there it is. He's a good king. He probably had a broken heart during his reign watching the people act so corruptly. So then verse 3, again, he built the upper gate, the wall. Verse 4, moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah. So he was a bit of a builder. And in the forest, he built fortresses and towers. And again, those are likely some kind of defensive reasons, defensive purposes. And then we see he also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon gave him some. He was able to defeat them enough to get some kind of a tribute or a tax that was given to them. And notice what it was. They gave him that year 100 talents of silver. That's about 75 pounds of talent. You're talking 7,500 pounds, current worth today, about $2 million a year in silver that was given to them, plus a bunch of foods, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid him this in the second and third years also. We're not really told why only for 3 years. Was that planned? We don't know. Did they get weaker? Did the Ammonites get stronger? Anyway, it's just told they paid this for 3 years. And then notice here, verse 6, here's a great highlight for him. Verse 2 is a great highlight. Did what was right in the sight of the Lord without the failure of his dad. And then he became mighty. And look at this great reason. See, I hope you see the word because in verse 6. This is why he became mighty. Because he prepared his ways before the Lord, his God. Isn't that great? I love that because that speaks of his will and his... He made a decision. This is a conscious decision this king made, this man, to love the Lord and prepare to serve the Lord. And every one of us has to make that decision every day we wake up. Am I going to follow the Lord? Am I going to prepare my way for the Lord today? Am I going to spend time in quiet time and get my mind on the things of the Lord? Am I going to commit this day? I think of most every morning I pray the Our Father, not verbatim per se, but I each line I think of it. But I always go back to that very beginning, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And our single goal in life is to hallow his name, to elevate him, to bless him. And then the rest of it to me are petitions aimed at how do I hallow him? And when my mind's on that, my whole day is about how can I please the Lord? How can I bless him? How can I serve him? And so that this is a man who did that. So he prepared his way before the Lord, his God. So I'm just greatly encouraged by this king, young king. And then we just already move on. So very interesting, just this quick description of him. And then the Lord tells us, and then he moved on. So the rest of the acts of Jotham, all his ways, all his wars and his ways, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And ironic, with a very short outline, I'm surprised the Lord tells us the age that he became king and died, but he does. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And so Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And then Ahaz, his son, rested in his place. And sadly, that's the end of about, if you add up there, about 137 years of good kings. And here's going to come this wicked, wicked son of his and do just horrible wickedness as a king in King Ahaz. But let's look at some quick applications. Of course, let's all seek the Lord in everything, every part of our lives. Totally surrendered, totally given over to the Lord. That's what the Lord's asking of us. And that's the blessed life. The life with no regret, the life that's surrendered to the Lord. And so let's seek him all the days of our life. Let's not ever give up. Take heart in the fact that God notices faithfulness. It was just a short little story in this. He could have said nothing about him. He's a good king and moved on. He didn't. He pointed out to us some of the things that he did. But most importantly, verse 2 and verse 6, that's what pleased the Lord. And he lets us know about it. And then let's be willing to stand up to wickedness. The only thing that would have capped off his reign perfectly is to have read he worked at removing the high places. Now, in his case, we kind of get it. How hard would it have been? It's hard enough sometimes to get rid of wickedness as a king, but when the people are acting corruptly, you know you're really pushing against the grain. And so how hard would that have been? And maybe the Lord pointed that out is some kind of an explanation why he did that. Because again, there's only so far a king would have been able to go without a full-fledged civil war, something spiritually, and maybe even actually physically. But anyway, we praise the Lord for him being a good king. And then very unfortunately, we turn to Ahaz after these many, many years of a good king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. So that's young, of course, for anybody, but to be a king for sure, 20 years old. Can you imagine? How much did you know when you were 20? Usually it takes you a while to realize how little I knew when I was there. And then as you get older, you forget what you knew back then. And so then you got that to deal with. But 20 years old, and he reigned 16 years. He had the same length of the reign as his father. But here's the sad part. Verse 1, end of the verse. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. And so now your heart breaks a little bit, if not a lot. It's going to break a lot more as we study this chapter, because he is an extremely, really extremely wicked king. And so you just look at this, and what's so interesting to me, maybe one of the most interesting things about him, is look at all the examples he had. I mean, think about it. If his dad reigned 16 years, he's 20. He had a good father king, a good grandfather king. Now, some say he had a great example in Uzziah, great example in his father. I'd argue about the Uzziah thing, because he's only 4 when Uzziah died. And remember, it was the last couple years. He was prideful and full of leprosy. So he didn't really get a good example from him. He would have if he would have read the history of Uzziah, his grandfather. But he didn't actually see it. But he did see a good king. He did see a good king in his father, Jotham. And so I wish he would have done the right thing. But boy, it's amazing how one generation can just change. And then right next to the next one, and he's wicked, and then here comes another good king. And rightly so. I don't believe in what we call generational sin, where, you know, somebody is wicked and therefore the next 3-4 generations, and there's scripture why people believe that. I think they're misinterpreted. But this really throws a major monkey wrench in that belief system. When you got good king, bad king, good king, bad king. Any generation, you have a choice to make. Am I going to follow the Lord? Am I not? But it's even more heartbreaking when you have seen a good example of a king before you and you're just not going to do the right thing. So this does, in my opinion, make it more heartbreaking that he had his father as a good example. He chose to just rebel on the Lord. So he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David. And now we see the Lord bringing out, in this case, he does bring out David as the example, kind of the standard by which the Lord wanted to measure him. So let's see what he did. The Lord tells us a lot of bad things that he did. Here's why he didn't do what was right. That's a reason word in verse 2. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. I mean, that's enough right there. You know, I almost don't need to know the details. He walked in the ways of the kings. Every single one of them bad. Horrible all the way through. Not a good one. Not a one. And here he comes along and he's going to be like them. He's not called to be like them. So he walked in the ways. And remember, walked is the word that speaks of how we live our lives. Old Testament and New Testament. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're told in Galatians 5. We're not to walk in the flesh. We're to walk in the Spirit. And this man chose wickedness. He thought he would go that way. So he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Notice he actively, he's involved in this, verse 2. He made molded images for the Baals. He made them. Now, he probably had a craftsman of some kind make them. He didn't personally, technically make them. But you're the king. You commissioned someone to make them. You made them. And the Lord's letting us know he did it. This is very personal to the Lord. Because a king, remember, every king that sat on the throne, according to Deuteronomy 17, was to write out a copy of the law. And he's to read it every day of his life. So he was never, would never be able to say he's ignorant of the law. Never get to do that. And so he's walking in complete obedience to the Lord, completely violating the daylights out of God's law. And remember, worshiping images like the Baals, that's the whole reason the Lord kicked him out of the land. And here he's just partaking in all the wickedness of the land. The Lord's even going to remind us in the next verse that he's doing a lot of the things that people in the land did, the very reason they were booted out. Notice verse 3, on top of walking in the ways of the kings of Israel, number 2, making molded images, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So that's an area very close to Jerusalem, and it's a place where they would go burn incense. And it's sad because incense is typically a picture or a type of the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5:8 makes that clear. And so this picture of the prayers of the saints, and they're being offered to false gods. And so that is grievous to the Lord. And then here's the worst one, in my opinion. He burned his children in the fire, according to the abomination of the nations. This one, the Lord even says, this is of the abominations of the nations that were here. And that's why I wiped them out. And let me remind you, I know we've seen this a few times, but it's heartbreaking. This was typically had to do with the worship of Molech. Leviticus 18 said, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. One website describes it this way. Molech, also called Moloch, was a god of the ancient Phoenicians. Worship of Molech usually involved passing children through a fire built in the lap of a Molech idol. So they would have this huge idol, like a huge god idol with his arms out, and some would just put, they would heat it up from the inside and get it molten hot, and they'd put their babies on this rock and burn their children up. And they go on in this description to say that in some rabbinic accounts, the idol was hollow and divided into 7 compartments, in one of which they put flour, the second turtle doves, and the third a ewe, and the fourth a ram, and the fifth a calf. I mean, these all ripoffs of God's offerings in Leviticus. You look at these, and the seventh a child. And they were all burned together by the heating of the statue. They would burn up a child. Amazing. You just look at this now. To be fair to them, that this website did say in mild cases the child was simply passed through. It does say passed through the fire. They didn't actually put the child on there. And so with no little or no injury, in extreme cases, the child was completely burned. But the Lord made no question about it here. He didn't say he passed them through the fire. He burned them. So this one, we know he was killing babies. And when you got a nation killing babies, it's the beginning of the end. We're living it, right? I mean, we are aborting babies left and right. There's forgiveness for that. You always have to say that. We get to that because we don't realize how much that's impacted our culture. God forgives that. But to kill a baby is just, it's murder. Just flat out murder. And they're killing these babies. And they didn't have the techniques of abortion back then, or I think that's what they would have done. They wouldn't have come up with this. And then they want to dress up the killing of children in religious garb and act like this is worship of a god. It's really the worship of sex. I get to do what I want to do, and then I get to get rid of the results of it. And so that's what they were doing. So you read that again. Burn the children on the fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So the Lord made it clear. Why did he cast them out? So we have a really hard time with God wiping out the people of the land. They were so pervaded as a culture that God had to deal with them in that way, that he wanted them wiped out. So I don't have a problem with that. Only God knows when a culture has gotten so bad, they've got to be wiped out. And there's the other thing. I always know that even as bad as that culture is, if there's a one person that's willing to turn to the Lord, I think he'll pull them out. He did that over and over. We look at Rahab when they came into Jericho. And she believed in the Lord. And the Lord saved her and her family. And so the Lord is always faithful. He'll always pull out the remnant, pull out the faithful. And so I'm not worried about when God says that people are so wicked, they're so pervaded with sin, they've got to be wiped out. So anyway, then on top of all that, verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And all the high places were supposed to be removed. God wanted them to worship him in only one place. And, of course, that is in Jerusalem where they had the temple. And, of course, I'm just so blessed today that every one of us as Christians, we literally have the Holy of Holies in us. God lives in us. We can be anywhere and we're in the presence of the Lord. And so we praise the Lord for that. And so, but he sacrificed on the high places and on the hills. And notice under every green tree, you couldn't get anywhere apart from this wicked worship. And so they worshiped that day under a lot of it was what they call the evergreens, trees that stayed that way year round, because it was like a picture of fertility. And so all their sexual immorality practices were going on all over the place. This is the deal. And here's the king encouraging all of this wickedness. Well, you can only go so far. And the Lord says, enough is enough. And one of the great lessons, I think, of this chapter is there, God's he'll discipline when needed. And sometimes we can think God's not dealing with somebody. He's just going to let that go on forever and ever. No, we shouldn't think that. God will deal with. He's the one that has the wisdom when to deal with it, how to deal with it. Notice the word therefore begins verse 5. And so really for the next few verses, several verses, we're going to see the Lord dealing with this man's horrendous wickedness. And that's why the therefore. So in light of this man's wickedness as a king, the Lord his God delivered him. Notice the active work of the Lord. He delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Now, we're going to notice two kings. Syria, the king of Syria, in verse 5, in the end of verse 5 and verse 6, the king of Israel. He's going to bring two different kings, Syria and Israel, against them because of their sin. And so here comes the king of Syria from the north. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives. And he brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, now if you look up on the right, he's the second to the last, the 18th king of Israel. And we can actually kind of nail the timing down pretty well here. You'll notice that Pekah reigned until 732, and Ahaz began his reign in 730. But there's only about a three-year window of overlap. So it's right in that time frame where this is going down here with Pekah judging him on behalf of the Lord. And so he killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. Okay, I think we can just read this. How many times do you just read and stop and go, I got to stop and try to comprehend that for a moment? I just looked up today. I don't know when was the latest time they did this. There's just over 20,000 people in Oakdale. Okay? Six Oakdales. Every single person, man, woman, child in this city times six died in one day. Is that astonishing? 120,000 people in one day. These are all men, strong men, all valiant men. But notice it's not just the king's fault why they were wiped out, because they had forsaken the Lord God of it. They're going along with the wickedness. So where's the righteous men rising up and trying to at least stop something? Well, they paid themselves, and they paid a great, great price. So 120,000, all those families devastated, losing husbands and sons and dads, and just heartbreaking. Well, he tells us even a little bit more. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah. It's not only did he lose 120,000, but some guy from Ephraim killed the king's son. So he lost a son. And on top of that, he lost Azrikam, the officer of the house, and Elkanah, who was a second to the king. So these are obviously would be something like the equivalent to his cabinet with the officer over the house and Elkanah second to the king. And so they lost their lives. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren. On top of the killing of the 120,000, 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, they also took away. And on top of the people, the spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. Wow. Does it get much worse? Now, we're going to find out in a minute that Pekah, this king of Israel, he's a wicked king. So it's not like he's listening to the Lord. But he's going to go too far. And now the Lord's going to discipline him for going too far. So you lead on a guy, and I don't know how the Lord led him or sent a prophet to him. I don't know, in terms of attacking Judah. But he did, and he went too far. So prophet's going to come to him, and he's going to rebuke him. And at least we'll see that they're going to listen to him. By the way, we're going to get into a little bit later, but it's almost a little confusing with this king. It seems though there's almost two waves of attacks coming. First, this attack from Syria and Israel. But look with me, please, at verses 17. It says, again, the Edomites had come attack Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines had also invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and the list several cities. For the Lord, verse 19, brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. It appears as though when you kind of conglomerate 2 Kings 16 and this chapter, that there's this potentially early wave in his reign, where Syria and Israel came against him, but also a wave of the Edomites and the Philistines. It was like this guy never got a break. And that's what sin will do. It'll just put you in bondage constantly. And you're just constantly struggling and constantly having enemies come against you. So this alone is heartbreaking. But we'll get to those a little bit later. So notice what happened, though, with the king of Israel who went too far. Verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Syria and said to them. Now, how would you like to be this guy? You got a really wicked king defeating another really wicked king, and they've just gotten all this spoil, and you're going to go confront this guy and try to stop him. Yeah, I don't know. You know, I love about this guy, this is a man's man here. This is a guy, I love the Lord more than anything. And this is where we learn in life. You better love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the only thing that's going to give you the power and the strength to stand up to wicked people when the Lord tells you to stand up to wicked people. So I just praise the Lord for Oded. Can't wait to meet this guy in heaven someday. So that's a guy I want to be like. And so, of course, I'll be perfect then with my new body. It's going to be great. He'll probably be wearing this big, huge crown and my little beanie. So anyway, what were we told about Oded? He went out to the army, and look what he does. There's no backing down in this guy. He says, look. Was that how you'd start with a wicked king? Look, man. I got a message. Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he's delivered them into your hand. I love this. What he's basically saying is, don't think it's because of your righteousness or anything you did. There's no good in you. That's not why the Lord gave you this victory. It's just simply because they're wicked. You were a disciplining tool in my hand. That's it. That's all, Pekah. That's why I brought you to do this work. So he was angry with Judah. He's delivered them into your hand. And you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. So there it is. Killed them in a rage. And what do you do when you're in a rage? You tend to go overboard, right? Sometimes, legitimately, a parent can decide, I need to discipline my child, and they do it in a rage. Never should be done. Shouldn't be done. It needs to be done calmly. And the Lord's the only one who always deals with anger well. It's in Ephesians 4, we're told, be angry and do not sin. How many times do you get angry and not sin? Very often. Not very often. That's not the Lord knows how to do that. He knows how to do that. And he gets angry for righteous reasons. And so it's just interesting here, but he just tells the guy, he tells him, you guys did it in a rage. And so basically you went way overboard, and he's going to tell him what to do. And in effect, what they're thinking, what they need to do. So now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? You're just as wicked. Don't think he won't come deal with you. And I mean, these are the Israelites. This is God's chosen people still in the north. And they should have been listening. Now, the further problem, on top of being in a rage and killing so many, never was a Jewish man to permanently or forcibly force another Jewish person to be their slave. Typically, slavery in a Jewish man to another man is, say, you get into debt and you could sell yourself into slavery. That was a choice that was made. But even then, we were told in Exodus 21, you couldn't own them permanently. Even every 6 years, you had to let them go. Never, ever could they be permanently owned by someone. There's always this picture that redemption is around the corner. It's possible somebody can be freed from their bondage because God comes and provides a release from bondage to come into a relationship with me. It's a beautiful picture here. They were not supposed to do this forced slavery, but that's what they wanted to do. So here's this guy just laying it on this king. He's not backing down. I don't know what kind of grimacing they were seeing from the king, but he is not going to back down. And praise the Lord for this Oded. And so now on top of that, notice what he says in verse 11 after the look in verse 9. Now hear me, therefore, in light of what you've done wickedly, you're going to return the captives whom you've taken captive from your brethren. And here's the final ultimate reason. And he's probably like, I'm glad I get to say this. I hope it means something to him. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. And if anybody really cares about the Lord at all, has any conscience left, that should catch them at least a little bit. The fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Well, there it is. He did his job. That's about all we know about this guy. Oded, what a man. So I just so appreciate him. And let him give you a little bit of a backbone in the Lord and stand for the Lord here. So very encouraging. Well, praise the Lord. Let's see how they responded. They responded well. This is encouraging. And it says, some of the heads of the children of Ephraim. And I think, notice there's a handful of names in verse 12. Azariah, Berechiah, Jehizkiah, and Amasa. I think these are the heads. Some of the heads. And this is probably the list of some of them. There may have been more. They stood up against those who came from the war. So the Israeli tribes, had, or the war men, had, the troops had gone and they'd taken them captive. They bring them up here. And these guys then stood up to them and to the men that came from the war. And here's what they said. And so this is amazing. You've got this wicked kingdom, and at least there's some people that cared about the things of the Lord when they hear it. And because of a good man who's a prophet, is going to stand up for the Lord. And so it says, you shall not bring the captives here, for we have already have offended the Lord. So praise the Lord for, again, a conscience and a caring of the things of the Lord towards the Lord. We've already offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So I can take a lot of things. I can't take the wrath of the Lord. We've got to make this right. Right now, let's make this right. And so they're going to make it right. I mean, this is a really amazing, pretty amazing turn of events here for the people of Israel that had attacked Judah. And so what did he tell them there? So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders. They left just like that. They gave up. You can imagine, you've just been in battle. You want the spoil. You want to take that wealth home. And they just turned around and left it. So that's great. The Lord knows how to speak to people in a way that there's enough fear of him in them that they would walk away. And then what did they do with all the spoil and the people that were left? And the men who were designated by name, I don't know if this is the guys listed above or they named people to help kind of get these people out of their embarrassment. Because notice what they did to them. They took the captives and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. Now this is really shameful. These are all Israelites. And it was a common practice in that day when you defeat a people, you'd strip them naked and make them walk naked to wherever you wanted to take them to their slavery. Just total shame is intended to humiliate and embarrass them and kind of degrade them and kind of begin to, in whatever way emotionally you want to make them think like a slave. And they did that to their own people. And so many of them were naked. And so they took from the spoil, they clothed those who were naked. They dressed them and gave them sandals. On top of that, they're walking without sandals. Can you imagine the desert without sandals? Crazy. And they gave them food and drink. And they anointed them. Probably poured some oil on them. Helped them to feel refreshed. and they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. You really want to upset the Lord, take the feeble people and don't treat them well. You know how much the Lord talks about those that need help, of the elderly or the widows or orphans, people that can't. And so the feeble ones, they weren't on donkeys before that. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho in the city of palm trees, and they returned to Samaria. That's about a 30-mile journey from Samaria down to Jericho. And so that's what they did. So praise the Lord, they obeyed. That's very, very encouraging. And you look at all of it. Now, the Lord could have gotten his work done. He could have just spoken all by himself. But it all started with a faithful man. One man. Don't ever think one man can't make a difference. He can. In the hands of the Lord, he can. And so this was all great. Anyway, what happened after that? Now it's as if we kind of feel like we're kind of shifting gears in terms of the battle, because at the same time, Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. So we can kind of get confused because the story kind of is almost an ongoing saga, if you will. We already saw Syria and Israel in verses 5 and 6 and so forth. And now we're going to see the Edomites and the Philistines attack them. And somewhere in there, and I tend to think it was likely both of these battles, he called on the Assyrians for their help. So he called on the king of Assyria to come to help him. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines had also invaded the cities of the lowland and of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, Gederoth, Soko, and with its villages Timnath, with its villages Gimzo, with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. And isn't it interesting? The Lord reminds us very clearly why he disciplined this king in verse 19. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah. He encouraged it. That's one thing to be wicked on your own, but to encourage? Now, we do not need to think very hard at all to imagine this today, right? And what are the hot-button moral issues of our day? And if you speak against it, you're the wicked, evil, nasty person, right? You say anything against wickedness, and today you're the bad guy. The whole world is encouraging this. They're encouraging a moral decline. This is the whole direction everything is flowing. And then, of course, on top of him encouraging the moral decline, he'd been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Now, if you're continually unfaithful to the Lord and you get attacked, you're going to go to the Lord? No. You're going to reach out to some wicked king and try to pay him to come defend you. That's why he picked on this king of Assyria, hoping he would come to take care of him and defend him. Let's look back real quick, if you don't mind, 2 Kings 16, because we're given a little more detail about this king. But it's kind of weird. This is why I think there's kind of two campaigns, if you will, because what we're going to read back here is, I think, back at when he sent the king of Assyria against Syria from verse 5, and I think they are a bit different. And so, let's see here. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up against Judah, or Jerusalem, to make war. They besieged Ahaz and could not overcome him. At the time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath. Talks about some of this various things. Then notice verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. So here's what's confusing. In this passage, he calls the king to attack Syria. But back in 2 Chronicles, he's calling on him to stop the Edomites and the Philistines. I think he called on him both times, and likely to defend himself. And so he called on this as king of Assyria, and notice what he did to him. He's bowing down to a king of not even a king of Israel or Judah. Verse 7, I'm your servant and your son. You're not his servant and son. You're supposed to be a son of God. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And so then he took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took God's resources and paid them to this wicked king to fight for him. When if he'd have just obeyed the Lord as a king and his people, the Lord would have defended them. They never would have had to worry about any of this. So just heartbreaking to watch this whole thing go down. And notice verse 9 says, so the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it. So this time he went and heeded him. But back in 2 Chronicles, the king of Assyria is not going to help, even when he gives him money. So we can see it looks like two clearly different times when he used this king. Well, anyway, it's interesting as it goes on here back in 2 Kings 16. It gets worse. I want to read it because it's amazing. The further wickedness, and this is kind of will help in the closing of his life. Notice verse 10. After the first time when the Syrians did in fact defeat Syria for him that he paid them, notice what he did. He went to Damascus to meet with the king of Assyria, saw an altar there that was at Damascus, and he sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent to him. He actually likes the look of an altar of this pagan nation that's been defeated and has one built for him at the temple of God and begins to worship on it. Insane. Insane. In verse 12, and by the way, what in the world is the priest doing joining in this mess? This is like Aaron making the golden calf all over again. It's really heartbreaking. So what happened, verse 12, when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar. The king approached the altar and made offerings on it. And he burnt his burnt offerings and grain offerings. He poured his drink offerings and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord. It's interesting to me that the Lord points out that his altar was bronze. That's the color of sacrifice and of offering. This other one was not mentioned that way, so I tend to think it was not. And so that would have marred the picture of what the Lord had for them as well. But anyway, he goes and moves the bronze altar from between the new altar and the house of the Lord and put it on the north side of the new altar. When the king Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt sacrifice offering and the evening grain offering. That was the daily sacrifices to the Lord the priests were to bring. It's just really, really sad. And it just goes on and on. And he did worse other things that aren't mentioned here if we were to read the rest of the chapter in 2 Kings 16. But back to 2 Chronicles 28. So here he is. He's going to hire this king again. And this time it's going to really backfire on him. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. This is clearly another time from the time earlier when he did attack Syria. And so the Lord just moved. It just would clearly appear the Lord moved on the heart of all the kings around him to abandon him. So that's what happens. When you turn on the Lord, I don't care how it's, you're going to end up all alone. Just the way it is. Because if you turn from the Lord, that tends to lead to selfish people. And selfish people are only out for themselves. They're not out to help you and me. And so he took, we're even told about this money he gave him the second time. I think it a second time. Ahaz took part of the treasury from the house of the Lord and from the house of the king and from the leaders. And he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Okay. And then you'd hope the story would end. But then it just seems to get worse. A few more things were told about him before his death. Now, in the time of his distress, the Lord uses discipline in an intentional way to wake us up. So he's in distress, rightly so. You'd think, you'd hope he turned to the Lord, but look at what he did. This guy's just evil through and through. He became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Not often the Lord says that. This guy's so wicked, this is the guy. Look at him. What a horrible example of wickedness. After he had a dad that did just about everything good. And so he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. This is a reminder, this is why I went back and had us read that story in 2 Kings 16 where he built that altar like what was in Damascus in Syria. So he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. They defeated him, but then Assyria defeated them, and then he built his altar. Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. Wow. Wow. Oh. But they were the ruin of him and of Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, and shut up the doors. Is it bad enough to abandon the Lord, but then you as the king close the doors to the house of the Lord to block access for anyone else? I mean, that's how bad this guy is. So, you know, it's one thing, again, you know, think about if someone was a parent and they didn't care about the things of the Lord. But it's almost the equivalent of then taking and actively trying to take your child and make sure and filling their minds with things so they didn't go to the Lord. And he's doing this, but in the position of a king. And so, what did he do? After he cut up the pieces, the articles of the house of God, he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. It's like little mini high places all over, places of worship, which the Lord never wanted. And then it gets worse, because you think, well, the thing that makes it worse is the two words every in verses 24 and 25. You notice that? Altars in every corner, and then in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So there you go. That's his legacy. How'd you like that for legacy? And after having a good father, and he is going to have, the next king comes along, is going to be good. Very good. So let's see what we're told about the end of his life. Now the rest of the acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And so he rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder who's the they that buried him. But notice, they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings. Somebody recognized this was not a great king. Let's not honor him the way we normally honor kings. And then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place, and he's going to be the shining light on the hill. So Hezekiah, his son, had a great choice to make. Am I going to be like my dad? Or am I going to declare that to be wicked? And am I going to serve the Lord? Am I going to care about the things of the Lord? So I just look at this, and it's so fascinating to see such a turn of events between these kings, one king after another. The way things did change so much. But the big lessons of this chapter, God does discipline people. He does. Sometimes we can think, you look at life, and when I think of this, I tend to always go back to Psalm 73, because it's interesting, it's this psalm where the psalmist is very confused. And in the beginning several verses, he's like saying, basically, my foot almost slipped because there's these wicked, and they look like they're prospering, looks like things are going so great, and why does it look so great? But the problem is he's only looking in the temporal. There may be people who look like things are great and they're making all this money and life's great. But the problem is in that psalm about verse 15, it says, then I went into the house of the Lord and I saw their end. Because apart from the Lord, I don't care what you got, the richest man in the world is horribly, horribly poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked, all that apart from the Lord. And so it took that psalmist to see the spiritual end of a person to realize that is not what it looks like. He will be dealt with. Sometimes we may never see the way the Lord deals with somebody in the physical life. But in the end, and it may be too late. That's why we need to pray for our enemies. Love them, preach to them. Hope to get the gospel to them in hopes they'll see the foolishness of their decisions. Because we don't want to see, I don't think we're going to want a single person to be in heaven if we were able to and see people in hell. Well, nobody's going to be happy about that in heaven. Nobody. We're going to be heartbroken. And so, I mean, I tend to personally think the Bible doesn't really say, but I tend to think Jesus is going to have tears coming down his eyes when a person that's rejected him his whole life stands in front of him and they see that love. And that's why I think the gnashing of teeth is so great, because once you've seen that love and realize for eternity, the last face I saw was that, and I rejected that, him, that much love, that'll be horrible. But God does discipline people. Let's leave the discipline to him. Let's be loving and praying for people. When we see their wickedness, pray they'll see the light and realize that's not a good choice to make. And then sometimes people really are just given over to their sins. Romans 1 talks about there comes a place the Lord gives them over. This guy, talk about given over. I mean, we read there in that verse 22 when he was distressed and he became increasingly unfaithful. It's like, there's some people, and the Lord knows they're beyond redemption. Even there, we're not to give up. Not to give up. I think the greatest example of not giving up on people, which is one of the great lessons, I think, in looking at this king, I think is in the book of Daniel. If you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had that great dream about when he was going to become an animal for a while, is because of pride, and the Lord's going to make him live like an animal out in the field. Daniel lays out this kind of vision that he had to Nebuchadnezzar, and he knows this is going to happen, and yet he still preaches to him. Wow. Daniel didn't give up on him. Even knowing what was going to happen, he still tried to speak truth to him. So let's never give up on people. Let's keep loving them. And, by the way, other great lesson, as I mentioned, generational sin. Never blame your parents for the way you are. Now, there's legitimate things we have to work through as adults. I get it. But once you become older, we have choices. We're responsible to the Lord for our sin. And we're gonna answer the Lord for our sin, not theirs. And they're not going to answer for ours. So let's just look at ourselves. Let's be the most godly people we can be. Let's not be like this person. Let's be like Jotham. And let's be a godly influence on the world around us. And let's look at any possible way to keep loving people, preaching truth, and being the influence we can. And then don't worry about the rest of the world. As I mentioned earlier, as I think sometimes people think, the church is guilty of not fixing things. We can't. Can't legislate morality in a heart, but we can try to influence. That we can do, and we're supposed to do it. So, as we spend time with the Lord daily, love the Lord, draw closer to the Lord, and keep doing that to the end, He'll put people on our heart. We'll love them, we'll encourage them, even wicked people like Ahaz, and we will hope to get through to them. That's our hope as believers, is to minister to the world around us. So anyway, interesting set of chapters. We'll pick up next week. And I didn't want to even get into Hezekiah without handling him altogether, because what a tremendous, tremendous man, tremendous king. We'll rejoice looking at him next week. Let's pray, and we'll open up for some questions if you have some. Lord, thank you for these two men. Thank you for telling us about them. And Lord, it's obvious today. We look at these two. We want to be like Jotham. We want to be men and women that care about doing what's right in the sight, in your sight, in the sight of the Lord. And Lord, we know how great you are. We know how great Jesus is, what he's done for us, to leave heaven, to come down to here. We didn't deserve one ounce of what he did for us, living a perfect life, dying on that cross for us. He always did what was right, not one ounce ever of wrong, and yet went to that cross for us. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our focus. He's worthy of our life every morning as we wake up and focus on you. And become men and women that are being conformed into the image of Jesus every day. And then, Lord, as we think about people around us, and I do think of Ahaz now, the wicked king, and we can almost give up on people, and we can stop praying for them and stop caring that they get saved. Lord, would you rebuke that in us and let us not go there? We want to pray for them, love them. I believe, Lord, when we pray for them, your heart begins to fill our hearts. And we really do care for them. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would continue to transform us, continue to change us, giving us hearts that are softer and softer every day, and then yet a care for righteousness and obedience to you. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. We do ask all these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.